just a little fast. So it's 6:59. And I like to use that minute to see if anybody needs a copy of questions. This is the sheet on chapter 7 and 8. If you need a copy of the question sheet, would you please raise your hand? Chapter 7 and 8, up one side and down the other. Now, Becca, I'm showing that you had the last question last time, and so, Brother Pender, in just a moment, you'll get us started if you're okay with that. Anybody else? May I say it's good to see you tonight. And we had a good meeting. It was our first time to be at Millersville, at Goodlettsville, other side of Nashville, still in the greater Nashville area, but on the north side. And really enjoyed being with the folks there. And they had asked me to do the series of lessons on the life of Christ, 5 lessons surveying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And well received, felt like we made some friends, and our time was profitable. And just we were hosted by Alan Malone and his wife Cindy, and we enjoyed that. Got in Sunday night just before 10 o'clock, so everything went well with that. Always appreciate your prayers for our safety and success in efforts like that. That means a lot to me. So as I say, we're glad to be back. Had a good number to join us for our Zoom study Monday night, and I appreciated each one of you that were able to do that as well. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll get started with our Romans 7 questions. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for every blessing that comes from your hand. We acknowledge you as the giver of every good and perfect gift. And we thank you, our Father, for your love for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the precious promises that are in the gospel and the encouragement that your word gives. We pray that our study tonight would sharpen our focus and would remind us of the hope we have in heaven and in Christ Jesus and the wonderful purpose and plan that you have both for now and for eternity. Thank you for all things. Forgive us of every sin. Bless each one who's here tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, looks like we just have 10 questions on Romans 7. And as I said, we'll take up here with Brother Pender, and I do have the outline up that we used last time, a 3-point outline that we'll see reflected as these questions kind of review what we covered. Dead to the law, joined to Christ. I'm reminded of the wording of chapter 6, verse 14, as we enter into chapter 7 tonight. Chapter 6, 14 says, "For you're not under law, but under grace." Now that doesn't mean you're free to do anything you want to. We're under law to Christ, the perfect law of liberty. Reference is made in our 8th chapter, verse 2, to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But every passage has a context, and we've been contrasting the system of law by which no one can be saved because no one is sinlessly perfect with the system of grace that provides for forgiveness through Christ Jesus. And in that regard, Romans 6:14 says, you're no longer under law, but under grace. So a death took place, dead to the law, joined to Christ. But we talked about God's intent in the law, what the law did do. And it showed the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It put a light on it. It put an x-ray and showed what was broken. And yet it talks also about the effect of the law and the struggle that was there for someone that really wanted to be pleasing to the Lord, and how he was longing for deliverance and redemption. So that's our outline. We'll let the questions take us from there and review chapter 7. Brother Pender, number 1. Number 2. Is that reflected ordinarily in marriage vows, till death do us part? But that's based on what the Bible teaches. Number 3 is next.
What happens when one spouse dies? She's released, but they are released from the law.
Okay. So she would be free to be joined to another, is that right? Number 4 is next. Okay. Did somebody have a question or comment? Okay, number 5 is next.
What does Paul show with this illustration? What he shows is that a death is taking place so that women belong to Christ.
Okay. But just as if a woman tried to be married to two men at the same time, that would be adultery. He's illustrating the principle that it would, in fact, be spiritual adultery to think one could be joined to two laws at the same time. All right, number 6 is next.
What happened in Paul's life when he violated the commandments?
He died. Sin came to life, and I died. Number 7. What I hate, that I do. Latter part of verse 15. Number 8 is next.
Verse 17 means that when one sins, he is not responsible.
Okay. And number 9 is next. Well, that clears that one. Now, last time I think we were on this side, which is not the usual direction I go, but we'll be consistent. Wes, you're next with number 9.
The end of man, the life of the Lord God.
And number 10 is next.
Expressing the dilemma experienced by those living under the law, Paul cried out, "The wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of death? Jesus Christ, our Lord."
Okay. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I don't want to belabor the point, but I think it's really important to study a passage in its context. There might be all kinds of times where we would have, you know, some good ideas and say, well, you know, one thing I get out of this would be the following. So it reminds us of something, and we can think of something that would be very true. But the first order of business is to say, what does the text say? Because there might be a lot of things true that we're saying about the text that particular passage is not making that point. It's made in other places, but not this one. Now, other passages make the point that there's a real struggle that goes on, and we can't let down our guard. We have an adversary that walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And temptation is real. And so other passages talk about that aspect of the struggle that we're going to have as long as we live, till we're in heaven. We won't be tempted in heaven. But during this life, you have those kind of struggles. However, as we said last time, serving as bookends in what is that part of the discussion is where Paul is making the point, this system of law could never work. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. All these chapters have been making that point and building up to this. And now he kind of uses himself as an example. But again, notice that marriage illustration. Long as the law stood, but a death took place, and that you might be joined to another, that you might be married to Christ. So you're delivered from this law, you're joined to Christ, and in relationship to Him. Then this great chapter coming up, chapter 8, is going to be so upbeat and so happy because of the peace and deliverance and what God's provided in Christ and the hope we have and the adoption of sons and Abba Father, all those things. And just it's just one of the most positive and comforting and powerful passages in the Scripture. But what he's talking about in chapter 7 is not the struggle he's having as a Christian. What he's talking about is the dilemma under the law, when there was that consciousness of sin. And before God's plan had been revealed, and again, the Bible, we've already talked about this, but the Bible does not teach people that lived back then could not be saved. They were saved, but not by law, which required perfect obedience. But still, as long as people, like Paul gives himself as an example, were conscientiously trying, they wanted to please God, and yet realizing that they fell short, but there wasn't this fullness of revelation. The Christ had not been offered, and so the gospel had not been revealed. And so there was that deep longing that they had for something better, the deliverance from this. It's the stress and anxiety that would be felt. And so again, the law, verse 13, through the commandment, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And so the terrible nature of sin, the need to be delivered from that, but the law could condemn, the law itself did not provide for salvation. The law did not. The law could condemn, but it could not justify. Chapter 8 is talking about what could justify. So, as I say, a lot of good people will just kind of read chapter 7 and they'll say, you know, I think that describes me. I can relate to that, and I have those kind of struggles. Well, fair enough, but that's not what Paul's talking about. So it's under the law, chapter 7. Man's dilemma under that. Chapter content, you see that I've stressed that. Chapter 7, chapter content, man's dilemma under the law, deliverance in Christ. That's the note on which the chapter ends. And then chapter 8 is going to deal with that further. Okay. Well, challenging. Challenging text. Call for careful exegesis of the text. Careful with the context and with related passages, and that's what we seek to do. Okay. And here again, let chapter 6, verse 14 lead into this. You're not under law, but under grace. Chapter 7 shows the struggle when they were under law, but not under grace. Okay, I'm ready to launch right into chapter 8, unless someone has a question or comment. Anyone have a question or comment? Anybody? Well, now don't say you didn't have a chance. All right, let me give you an outline for chapter 8. No condemnation. I know I am free. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. See, the seventh chapter is talking about there was condemnation under the law, but no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Secondly, there's a contrast that is made between the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit. And this is one of those texts also that talks about the concept of the indwelling of the spirit. And then, the Apostle Paul really is the only New Testament writer that does this. When Jesus talks about our being received into the family of God, he uses the figure of the new birth, being born again. But Paul is the one that uses the concept of adoption. And for the Romans, adoption was pretty special. That means they really wanted this child. It was an honor for a child to be adopted. And so here he's talking about the spirit of adoption that we received, in contrast to being slaves of sin or slaves under the law, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And he talks about the future. The whole creation has been subjected to futility. And so it's the hope for glorification, the hope for redemption. And he talks about help that we have in the battle. He's talking about what our hope does for us, but also what the Holy Spirit does for us. This is a great chapter. Chapter 28 through 30, all things work together for good. There again, there's a context, and we're going to be looking at that passage in its context. But then, can I say he saves the best for last, as he just goes over all kinds of things that would threaten us or could cause us to be afraid or terrorized. And he says, in all these things, not just that we barely win, but we're more than conquerors. I think it's the ESV and some other, or maybe it's the New American Standard, but some of them say we overwhelmingly conquer. So that's such a great note of victory. So that's your outline for the chapter. So let's do some reading. Remember, who can tell me what that word therefore means? When you see that word therefore, Paul uses that quite a bit. What does that word therefore mean? Right. It always, based on what we've said thus far, based on this, then the following is true, or we must conclude the following, we must do the following, whatever. Conclusions there. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now remember how we started, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith, even as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul has been discussing this concept of salvation, but again, three chapters on how sinful the world is. Gentiles, Jews, all have sinned. And so that the salvation is through faith in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 5, he started talking about the blessings that the justified have. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore having been justified, there's another therefore, 5:1, having been justified by faith. And so he starts listing blessings, peace with God, access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And even verse 3 says, also glory in our tribulations. Now you see, you're going to see elements of this in chapter 8. Blessings we have in Christ, also tribulation and what that brings about. So, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of the gospel. Because we've been saved by grace through faith. Because we have been saved by that, and in view of the other system that did not provide for salvation, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so here's a passage, a chapter that's going to be talking about the Spirit and the flesh quite a bit here. The word walk, by the way, means your manner of living, your lifestyle. And so he explains further in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Don't you see? Chapter 7 has been talking about the law of sin and death. Chapter 7 is what left Paul crying out in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So the law of the Spirit of life, that is the gospel. The law of the Spirit of life, it is from the Spirit, it's life-giving, the sphere is in Christ Jesus, the result, it has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now, notice what it says and what it doesn't say. The law was weak, not in the sense that it couldn't do what it was designed to do. The law was perfectly designed to do what it did. But it couldn't do what it couldn't do. And because of human weakness, that's what he says here when he says, in that it was weak through the flesh. People are the ones that are in the flesh, humans. And so the law could not justify because people have all sinned. So what the law could not do, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That doesn't mean that Jesus ever sinned because he didn't. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But the flesh was real. It was not an illusion. He had a body of flesh just as we do. And he was subject to temptation. And he became an offering for our sin. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. So what the law could not do, Jesus did, that we could be saved by means of what he did. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here again, you have to think with Paul. Follow closely his reasoning. Jesus did for us what we could not do. Jesus met the requirements of the law. He was our offering for sin. 1 Peter chapter 2 will tell us that he bore in his body our sins upon the tree. And so when it says that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, that is to say, when we obey the gospel of Christ, then we receive justification, forgiveness, salvation because of what Jesus did. But he keeps talking about the conditional nature of this, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, he doesn't elaborate on what that means to walk according to the flesh. It means a lot of things. It could mean doing things that are sinful. It could mean thinking, I can do this on my own. I can pull myself up by my own spiritual bootstraps. And, remember the Pharisees that trusted, Luke 18, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and set all others at naught. See, that's walking according to the flesh. Of course, it could mean somebody that thinks it doesn't matter how he lives and he gives in to the lust of the flesh. But the point of it is, any of that and all of that is as contrasted to walking according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So it's a mindset here that we're talking about. I think of related passages. Colossians chapter 3 might be a good one to bring in. Colossians 3. Remember there that Paul has talked in chapter 2 about their forgiveness. Chapter 2 verse 12, being buried with him in baptism. And verse 13, being made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. You remember that in Colossians 2, 12, 13. But the point of it is, what do you do once you have obeyed the gospel? And so we turn to chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Don't you see, in Colossians 3, Paul is talking about that same spiritual mindset. Verse 3, you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He doesn't mean you died physically, but you died to sin. It's not about you anymore. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And I love verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears. He is our life. Then you will also appear with Him in glory. So those passages help us to see this spiritual mindset. And the thing is, everybody falls into one category or the other. We're either walking according to the flesh, or we're walking according to the Spirit. Verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's a great passage, because there are things that will happen in life that will upset you. There may be things in life that happen that will turn your world on its head. And you can still have the peace of God that passes all understanding. That's what God promises. Life and peace. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. That is, as long as one continues in that mindset. I mean, thanks be to God, we can change. But he's saying in that state of mind, there's no way you can be pleasing to God. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We're all still in the body. He doesn't mean that, but it's that mindset. I made a notation. This word flesh, the Greek word is sarx. But that word flesh is used 15 times in chapter 8. So, the different mindset that is contrasted here. Okay, so, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So the influence of the Spirit, His dwelling in us. I remember that over in Ephesians, do you remember over in Ephesians 3, the way the wording is there? In verse 17, when Paul is talking about his prayer for the Ephesians. Ephesians 3 and verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, and the passage continues, but Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And here when he talks about the Spirit dwelling in you, he's not talking about here the Spirit of God revealing more truth to you or saying something to you, but it's talking about the Spirit having sway, just like when Christ dwells in you, you're under his control. It's not you that live, but Christ that lives in you. And so this is not saying something different. It's talking about this spiritual mindset and yielding to the Spirit. Of course, the only way we know what the Spirit desires is through the Word, the sword of the Spirit. But if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So again, if I take this like in view of what Paul has said in Romans chapter 6, you died to sin, how shall you live any longer therein? So you don't yield the members of your body as instruments of sin, but as instruments of righteousness. It seems to be consistent with that right here. If the Spirit of Him, verse 11, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. I mean, there's no doubt that at the final day, the day of the resurrection, John 5, 29, all that are in the graves will hear His voice and shall come forth. There's no doubt that that's taught in the Scripture. It seems, though, that here, the better point is to see the contrast in terms of being dead to sin. We don't live that way anymore. We don't walk in the flesh. And the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us means that there's this new life. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 would say that. So again, the concept, like in Romans 6, when he talked there about raised to walk in newness of life, he wasn't talking about the resurrection at the last day. But being dead to sin, the old man is put to death, and the new man in Christ. And I think that that's the better way to view this right here. Okay, questions or comments? Yes. My own wisdom.
And my own wisdom and solving the problems on my own.
That's walking according to the flesh.
And not pausing and, I guess, constantly being aware of God's ability to work things out for me in this life. And that I consider His ways and I'm prayerful in everything that I do. Is that...
Yes, I mean, I think that's exactly right.
I guess sometimes when I hear the word flesh, I start thinking of.
Now the works of the flesh are these.
Yeah.
Adultery, fornication.
Yes.
Yeah.
Right.
Right, I understand. And that's why a while ago I said that it seems to be an umbrella term. You remember I included those that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and set all others at naught. To think you could be saved by law is walking according to the flesh. But human wisdom, someone that just, as you say, he charts his own course. And like you just made that contrast, the godly person is always asking, what does God think about this? We sing the song, "Not a step will I take without Jesus." He always cares what God thinks. And so that's the mind of the Spirit. It's searching, and because you want to be doing His will. That's what we pray for. That's what we want to do. To walk according to the flesh. You don't necessarily say, "I don't believe in God." It's not very relevant. I mean, that has nothing to do with your daily decisions. He's just not in the picture that much. But the thing is, because of the way the Bible deals with that, I think all that's... Robert Harkrider many years ago wrote an article that the title still sticks in my mind. He called it "Respectable Worldliness." And he was talking about how that some worldliness is shameful and has a bad... And nobody wants to have anything to do with that. But then there's respectable worldliness where a person, you know, may work hard and be honest and not treat people badly, but it's still just doing what he wants to do. That's walking according to the flesh. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Now, I don't mean that I think that's funny. I'm not making light of this. I guess what the better way to approach this is, sometimes the way something is worded just really strikes me as just an unusual way to put it. Because the idea is, some people think, you know, if they have an appetite, they've got to fulfill it. They are debtors to the flesh to just gratify everything about that. And he says, we're not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We don't owe the flesh anything. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now again, everybody, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed a man wants to die, but he means here spiritually. Spiritual death, and if one dies in that condition, there's eternal death, separation from God. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. I wanted to just mention to you some things about that concept of being sons of God and the way the Bible uses the term. You know, a person could conceivably be someone's son and not be anything like his parents, not look like them, not act like them. It's like, I wonder where he came from, kind of thing, almost. But in the Bible, oftentimes when the word son is used, it's referring to one having the characteristics of the father. Like in John 8, when Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father it is your will to do." Or when Paul talked about the sons of disobedience, he's talking about the characteristics and traits. So to be a son of God here doesn't just mean, well, I've been baptized. No, it means you have the traits of God. It means you have the characteristics of God. And as such, sons are the object of God's affection and can expect some great advantages. Look at what it says in the context. "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." The word Abba is the Aramaic word for father. It's also the Hebrew word for father. But it is a very close, endearing term, and both are used, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So this is such a wonderful blessing here as he talks about sonship. And I want to stress something. I don't remember just how many translations I've looked at, but a lot on this point. Please notice verse 16 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit." With, W-I-T-H. It does not say the Spirit bears witness to your spirit. It's not talking about the Spirit bearing witness to you, but the Spirit bearing witness with you. In other words, we got two witnesses here. The Holy Spirit is saying, this is a child of God. And you, because of your understanding of truth and because of your compliance of truth, are able to say, I'm a child of God. The Spirit bears witness with your spirit, not to your spirit. There is a difference. Thus you have two witnesses. If children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. But we said that tribulation would be revisited. For Jesus, it was first the cross, then the crown. We're joint heirs with Him, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. So, again, we're looking at the spirit of adoption here. And then we continue to look next at the hope for glorification. He just mentioned suffering in verse 17. And then he says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now that would be a true statement, no matter who said it. But for Paul to say it, it meant something. When he wrote the Galatians, he said, "I bear on my body the marks of Jesus Christ." Paul had scarring. No doubt he had disfiguration. When you're stoned and left for dead, you probably are not going to look the same or walk the same after you heal up after that. He had been shipwrecked. He had been beaten. Beat him first, ask questions later. Imprisoned. I mean, all kinds of persecution. And it's meaningful because Paul said that. It's not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Any suffering you do for the cause of Christ, or any suffering you do, period, once we're in heaven, it won't matter. Remember when Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus? Lazarus, full of sores, laid at the rich man's gate. When he died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. I will tell you this. One moment after he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, all that suffering meant nothing. And that's real. We must look at it that way. That's what Paul is saying. So the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the Son of God. It's like all of creation is on its tiptoes waiting to see what God has in plan for his people. The creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And that simply means that the earth was cursed and broken because of sin. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. He's talking here about Christians. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption, the redemption of our body. Now that is not something we receive when we die. That's something we receive at the second coming. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? What he's saying is, you keep that hope set before you, and you'll let no obstacle cause you to fall away. If we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So that hope will sustain you. It serves, Hebrews chapter 6 says, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, but that's not all. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Such a beautiful thought. Those times when you're seeking to pray, but you cannot articulate as you would like. You cannot put it into the words, and you feel like you're just making a mess of it and you're fumbling. And he says, the Spirit knows. And he intercedes on our behalf with those groanings that we cannot utter, but he can. And they're presented to the throne of God. And God receives that. The Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. There's one mediator, but we have more than one intercessor. Jesus intercedes for us. The Spirit intercedes for us. And so, our time is up, isn't it? What we see is, these are some things that help us in the battle. This is a great chapter. What we're going to do is reconvene and continue here with verse 28, and then continue with that and answer the questions, Lord willing, next time.